Exodus chapter 10, we're going to be doing the whole chapter. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and in your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what was left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses and the houses of your servants and the houses of all Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." "Who are the ones that are going?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. And the locust went up over the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants, or on the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to them, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for on the day you see my face you shall die." And Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy word. Well, here we are at plagues 8 and 9 as we go through the book of Exodus, at least as I go through the book of Exodus when I have my opportunities to preach. And I would have never thought that we'd still be in the plagues of Egypt when I started on these plagues some time ago, while we were going through these plagues, and we're still somewhat, to some degree, still in the concerns and the lockdowns and the restrictions from COVID-19 epidemic. Now, last week, my family and I were in Virginia, and the restrictions there seem to be much heavier than they are here. Even the visitor center at historic Williamsburg had very small lines going into the historical area. There's very few people, it seemed, to be buying tickets. And this is much different from when we had visited Williamsburg a number of years back. There, the lines were lengthy, and we had a good wait before we even got into the historical area. Even some of the historical sites of Williamsburg have been curtailed or closed to make sure that crowds were small. Mask wearing was required everywhere we went, and social distancing signs were everywhere. Even if your mask slipped below your nose, one of the workers would remind you to tuck it and pull it up. 7 years ago, when we were in Williamsburg, there was a number of actors and actresses walking around in period-dressed outfits that would be part of the historic city, Williamsburg. And they would engage visitors in conversation. Maybe some of you have been there. And it would help give visitors the feel for what life was like in the 18th century. I remember engaging one of these actors and said I was from the state of Ohio, and he would only refer to it as the Ohio Territory, to communicate that sense of how life was back then. And these folks did a great job to create an atmosphere, an ambiance of what life may have been like in that way. However, this time, in this recent visit, the actors and actresses have a big disadvantage in trying to communicate a historic sense, and that's because of the COVID restrictions. I mean, the actors and actresses are walking around with face masks. Now, they are color-coordinated, and their material matches, but still, it was hard to think of George and Martha Washington walking around Williamsburg, or when we went up to Mount Vernon, walking around with a mask on. They looked the part somewhat, but the masks were a dead giveaway that they were part of this time. And it made me really miss the way things were the first time we were in Williamsburg. I think there's a lot of people that had a longing that things were as they were before COVID-19. And I thought of that as I was reading the account of the Egyptians and what is being conveyed, and mainly from the servants of Pharaoh. Perhaps in some small way, and I do mean small, we can get a little understanding of the people of Egypt during the time of the plagues. A return to the good old days, as it were, before the plagues. Now, the plagues had devastated Egypt, even up to the seventh plague where we come to this morning. There's a cry for a change. And I think we could safely assume that these folks wish that things were the way they were before the plagues. Before the plagues, when there was what? There was hope for tomorrow. And isn't that a large part of hope? To know that there's going to be tomorrow, that if today is bad, that perhaps tomorrow things will be better. And that's what they wanted. They wanted to know there was going to be a tomorrow. And in the midst of this devastation, they didn't know that. I think this is conveyed in verse 7 of today's chapter, in which we read that Pharaoh's servants, they seem to forget who they were, their lowly status, and they also seem to forget who Pharaoh was in his exalted, godlike status. They strongly advised the king of Egypt, almost in a rebuke fashion, to let the children of Israel go. The servant said to Pharaoh concerning Moses, "How long shall this man be a snare to us?" You can almost hear in their voice the frustration, even the demand within it. "Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God." And then these men added this sobering statement to Pharaoh. They said, "Do you not know?" It's almost like they're knocking on Pharaoh's skull, you know. "Hey, Pharaoh, anybody home? Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed? With the destruction of vegetation from the hail, what would have been on the minds of the Egyptian people? All the vegetation is destroyed. Obviously, it would have been hunger, famine, even starvation. Hunger is a foe that even the most powerful army cannot defeat. And the fear of famine had to consume the thoughts of these Egyptian people. Now, notice they didn't say to Pharaoh that Egypt is about to get destroyed, but indeed they say, present tense, Egypt is destroyed. What a sense of hopelessness upon them. Now, the servants of Pharaoh said this after seven plagues hit, and nearly wiped out all the form of vegetation. The plagues of blood and frogs and lice and flies, disease, livestock and boils, and what we were on last time, in Exodus, which was the boils. These seven plagues had hit, and they thought they were at utter destruction. And they say all of Egypt is destroyed. Now, this sense of hopelessness had settled in even before three more plagues had hit the country. And remember, with each consecutive plague comes a growing intensity of the plague. Even before the ninth plague, the plague of darkness hit, the experience, the Egyptian people experienced darkness of soul from hopelessness. Now, we have to remind ourselves of some of the purposes that these plagues that God struck Egypt with. Of course, the deliverance of his people, that they would serve him or worship him, primary. But we also see that one of the purposes was that the Pharaoh and the Egyptians would know that the Lord is God. All the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh himself, would be inept and powerless and totally defeated before the living God. We read in Exodus 7:5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring the children of Israel out from among them." A second reason for the demonstration of the plagues is that the children of Israel would know that their God is God. We read in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And the third purpose of the demonstration of God's power in the plagues is that the name of the Lord will be declared in all the earth. We read in the last chapter of Exodus, the last chapter we're in, chapter 9, verse 16, God says to Pharaoh through Moses, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that the name of the Lord may be declared in all the earth." There's the three purposes. And then we got a fourth purpose that we found in today's text, in the first couple of verses. We read here, "Now the Lord said to Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's sons the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Allow me just to go over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and read a little bit of where we see this very thing being lived out with the nation of Israel out of Egypt. "And when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimony, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us a land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded." God wants this narrative to be passed down to the children of Israel for their good and for his glory. It was to be a narrative continually with the people of Israel, something they could always refer back to, something that's referred to as recital theology, a song in their heart that conveys their own history. It was vital to establishing Israel as a nation. You know, going down even to Williamsburg, I wondered how many of these historical monuments and places are going to be honored and visited in the near future, as there's a movement within the country to wipe out even our very history. And it's a disconcerting thought. But Israel had this within their very fiber of who they were and where they came from and who was their creator. Like Tevye on the Fiddler on the Roof, who said, "How will you know where you're going if you don't know where you came from?" Well, I don't know how good of an imitation that was, but no charge on that. The children of Israel would know where they came from. They would make the same declaration the psalmist did in Psalm 100, verse 3, that says, Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. That's not talking about creation. That's talking about the formation and as a people. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now, the hand of God in these plagues was so profound that there was no room for speculation to wonder, were these mighty deeds that were done to the Egyptians or the deliverance of the Hebrews out of the hands of the Egyptians, was this just a coincidence? Doesn't the enemy of our souls move upon our minds in such a manner to get us to think such thoughts? Well, these deeds, the deliverances of God, these works of God, there would be no room for speculation. The plagues came in sequence, one after another, intensified in severity with each consecutive plague. Each plague hammering out the message, this is the hand of God. And of course we know that hand of God, God demonstrating His power, is both good news and bad news. It's good news for the Lord, for whom the Lord displays His mercy, and it's bad news for whom the Lord deals with in judgment. The Egyptians experienced the bad news with increased judgment, but the Hebrews experienced good news in His deliverance from bondage. Now, in today's text, we read of the eighth and ninth plagues, the plague of locusts and the plague of darkness. Now, I would say that the tenth plague, as I mentioned before, each plague got harsher and more severe. The tenth plague is indeed in its right place, the death of the firstborn. It is the most severe. All the other judgments, striking or smiting of God to Egypt, had the potential to still recover. Fresh water was returned. Crops can grow again. Cattle can be raised. But how do you replace a child, a firstborn? You don't replace that, the most severe. So the tenth is indeed the most severe strike. However, the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, it should be the second worst of plagues. Total darkness, a darkness that we read in today's text is both thick. What a term to use for darkness, thick. And Scripture says it's a darkness to be felt, that could be felt. Can you imagine such a severe darkness, so intense that the very sensors and corpuscles of your skin could feel it? We can't imagine it. And I believe that the darkness that the Egyptians were experiencing physically was actually metaphoric of what they were living in. And what the darkness that often illustrated in Scripture is actually the absence of light or the absence of God's presence. Now, the Egyptians before this experienced what all of mankind has experienced, and that is common grace. They experienced the orderly and regular function of nature, the rising and setting of the sun. Now, it's something that he doesn't deserve, but he still experiences. That's why it's grace, and because men have it everywhere, it's common grace. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, the Father, He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the just and the unjust. Now, in the plague of darkness, God has withdrawn His hand, even of common grace, so it seems. He did not even make the sun to rise on the evil, but instead they experienced abandonment of God and darkness that covered all of Egypt for 3 days. Now, today, everyone reading about the plague of darkness should be moved to deep consideration. To the unbeliever, to the one who doesn't trust Christ as his Savior, the plague of darkness is only a foretaste of what is to come in eternity. There is a place of eternal abode for those who don't have the Son, a place Jesus described as outer darkness. Experiencing darkness now for the unbeliever is the only a foretaste, a sampling of what's to come. And that's a very sobering, frightening thought. But what about the believer, the one who's clinging and trusting Christ as his Savior? How should a follower of Christ view the plagues of darkness or the plague of darkness? Well, it ought to be one of comfort in the sense that any experience of darkness for the believer in this life will only make the brightness and glories of heaven all the sweeter. I've said it before that the only taste of heaven an unregenerate person will have is the periods of goodness experienced in this life. Conversely, the only taste of hell a believer, God's elect, will have is those periods of darkness in this life. Those times a believer has no sense of God's presence, or he or she senses God is distant and not near. That's the only taste of hell a believer will experience in this life. Better to have the small samplings of hell on earth and partake of the joys of heaven than to have a small taste of heaven on earth and partake of the fires of hell, and to be removed eternally from God's presence into eternal darkness. Now, as I read before, the country of Egypt was already reeling from the seventh plague, the plague of hail, even before the locust struck. It was after the seventh plague that Pharaoh's servants cried out, "All of Egypt is destroyed." In today's text, we read that the eighth plague hit the locusts, and Scripture tells us that they consumed the residue. There wasn't much left after the hail, but they consumed the residue of what was left over from the hail. We see that in verse 5. Now, the plague of locusts is the second plague of the third set of focuses. You remember how that order went? So it came with a warning. First and second plague of all three sets of plagues came with a warning. The third plague of each of the three sets did not. And Moses gave the warning, and then he raised his hands, and the plague of the hail had come to the end. We read of that at the end of chapter 9. But when the plague of hail came to an end after Moses' intercession, we read that Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he sinned yet more. He sinned all the more, Scripture says. Now, Pharaoh is quite an illustration of what false repentance is. Pharaoh wanted a cessation of the consequences of his sin and rebellion, but he didn't want to stop his self-exalted ways. That is why Moses and Aaron said to Pharaoh in verse 3, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself?" It seems a lot of people are asking Pharaoh, how long, as his servants did. How long will this man be a snare? Hear Moses and Aaron say, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Pharaoh is the epitome of everyone who loves darkness more than light, who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are haters of God, and they refuse to humble themselves before God. Now that, he's the epitome of it, but he's also a picture of all of us in one degree or another before we come to Christ. We refuse to humble ourselves before the Lord. We were like Pharaoh, full of our own ways. God deserves our allegiance, but we prefer others to give us our thoroughly allegiance. You know, it's been said that men look at themselves as self-made men, and they worship their creator. Well, Pharaoh had a big dose of this self-worship, and we can see this in his feigned repentance. Even in times of duress from the plagues, Pharaoh wanted to have the last controlling word. Now, Pharaoh followed his servant's blunt admonition and let the men of Israel go. However, his heart truly was not humbled. It was still hard, and he tried to control who can leave with Moses. "Go, serve the Lord your God," he said. But then Pharaoh asked, "Well, who's going with you?" Remember Moses' response, "Everyone, men, women, children, and not only that, all our cattle are going as well." Now in verse 10, Pharaoh sarcastically states, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go." Pharaoh's basically saying, "Over my dead body, or you are going to need God's help if you try such a thing." But then Pharaoh turns from that sarcasm and declares in verse 11, "Not so. Go you who are men and serve the Lord." Pharaoh wanted some collateral that the men, the Hebrews, the children of Israel would return after their excursion out into the desert. He knew if the women or children are there, the women would return. And then we read they were driven from Pharaoh's presence. After Pharaoh made that pronouncement, they were driven from his presence. Now, Moses didn't have a chance to respond to Pharaoh's partial adherence to God's commands. So Moses went out, stretched out his hand over the land of Egypt, and an east wind came all day and all night. And with that wind was a swarm of locusts. And what swarms they were. Our text tells us in verse 14 that they covered the whole land of Egypt. And if you look back at verse 4, God tells Pharaoh that they would cover Pharaoh's territory. So we can assume that Goshen, again, was spared this plague, though Scripture doesn't specifically say so. It was a plague of such magnitude that Egypt had never experienced it before or after. It was obvious to the hand of the living God. And that the Egyptian god Seth, a god of storms and disorder, was nothing and powerless before the true and living God of the Hebrews. Now we read that these locusts consumed everything and that the plague that the plague of hail didn't destroy, to the point it says in verse 15, there remained nothing green on the tree or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. And not only that, these locusts went even where there wasn't vegetation. Like the plague of frogs, if we remember, we read in verse 6 that the locusts invaded the houses of the Egyptians. What terror must have gripped the hearts of these Egyptians? There was no reprieve. There was no place for them to just have some rest, for the locusts would have been there. As they walked in their house or sat, they would be squishing these locusts all around them. The people's arms would be flailing constantly, trying to shoo off these bugs. Now, how can we relate to such a dread like that this plague would have produced? The only thing I can relate to is when all my grandchildren come over to our little house at the same time. But not the present grandchildren, though, not these ones here. That's a joke. We did have one experience some years ago of an inundation of insects that we had in Thailand when our septic tank got flooded with heavy rainwater. And it caused thousands, or so it seemed, thousands of cockroaches to come up from underneath the floor. The electricity gone out. We had lit some candles. And I was battling these invaders with the old-fashioned pump insect sprayer. And the candles casting a shadow of these cockroaches. They looked humongous. And they were falling on me as I sprayed them. And Catherine said, "Oh, this looks like a scene out of a horror movie." And now those roaches gave us the creeps, but that was the extent of it. Just a creepy feeling. There was no physical threat from these things. Now, Pastor Fred, growing up in Missouri, related how he experienced or saw the damage of what locusts can do and this stripping action of all leaves off the trees and plants. But there are those today that can truly identify to a great degree with the locust we read in Exodus 10. And that is, in Eastern Africa today, there's a dozen or so countries that are experiencing attacks of locusts, the plagues of locusts. In fact, the BBC has an article called "The Biblical Plague of Locusts in 2020, talking about the locusts hitting there right now. Now, many of us don't know this because of the news coverage of COVID-19, but indeed, there's thousands and thousands of acres in vegetation that has been consumed by these locusts. And there's a high risk of millions upon millions of people of having acute food shortages. One Kenyan lady named Esther said, "I have gone through a lot of challenges growing up as an orphan, but this locust invasion is more than a challenge. It is a matter of life and death because it has left us hungry and confused." Hungry and confused. Esther, I believe, this Kenyan lady Esther, gives us a good idea of what the Egyptians experienced. In verse 14, we read that the swarms of locusts were such that the land was darkened. The land was darkened. Again, foreboding prophetic picture of the next plague. Pharaoh had chased away Moses before the plague had hit. But now in verse 16, in the midst of the plague, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron. He's a shaken man at this point because our text tells us he called them in haste. And Pharaoh does something perhaps no other Pharaoh before him had done. He asked forgiveness. Pharaoh was God. He didn't make mistakes, but he asked forgiveness. And now back in chapter 9, verse 27, we see that Pharaoh admit that he had sinned. Most likely a first. That was a first as well for any Pharaoh, that he had sinned. Well, here in chapter 10, we see not only an admission of sin, but also an asking of forgiveness. However, again, Pharaoh's repentance is not true repentance. Pharaoh asked Moses to forgive him, but he doesn't go and pray and ask God for forgiveness. Pharaoh had enough faith to ask Moses to pray, but he didn't have saving faith. He had what Charles Spurgeon referred to as condemning faith. You've heard of saving faith? Well, what is condemning faith? Well, let me read what Spurgeon writes. He writes, "In certain instances, man's hope and prayer is a result of condemning faith. There's a justifying faith and a condemning faith. What say you? Does faith ever condemn men? Yes. When men have faith enough to know that there is a God who sends judgments upon them and that nothing can remove them but the hand that sent them and that prayer moves that hand, there are persons who yet never pray themselves, but eagerly cry to friends, entreat the Lord for me. There is a measure of faith which goes to increase a man's condemnation, since he ought to know that if he believes is true, then the proper thing is to pray himself. This is what Pharaoh ought to have done. This is the state that Pharaoh is in. He has as much faith as his repentance has taken him. It's only partial. Pharaoh is limited in his repentance to his sin when he says, only this once. What about the other sins, Pharaoh? What about rebellion against God's command? Pharaoh is an illustration of what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, which refers to worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow only laments that which was lost. Material goods like riches, prestige, position, status, even health could be in there. Worldly sorrow is only concerned about getting things right. It's not concerned with getting things right with God, not concerned with the offense they were, their sin was to God, but only striving to get things back to the way they were. Now, what a warning to us. What a picture for us that our repentance would indeed be true and complete and directed towards God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read that godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. And what accompanies this repentance and salvation? No regret. Scripture tells us there's no regret. There is no repentance from true repentance. There's repentance of false repentance, but there's no regret in true repentance. Pharaoh had a worldly sorrow, and he pleaded with Moses, take away from me this death. And Moses again entreats the Lord. And the Lord caused a wind from the west, the opposite direction in which the locusts came from, and drove this army of locusts into what? Into the Red Sea. Again, another foreboding illustration of the destruction that Pharaoh would witness for the army he had trusted in. Remember the song of Miriam and the song of Moses when they sang, some trust in chariots and some in horses? That's what Pharaoh had trusted in, his chariots and horses. He was going to see those things thrown, cast into the Red Sea, as were the locusts of the eighth plague. Now, the eighth plague ended, just where all the other plagues ended, with a reading of Pharaoh's heart. Again, we read that it was hardened by the Lord. You know, every time we read of Pharaoh's hard heart, every believing, trusting child of God ought to pause and give God the glory for his granting repentance to us. It's a marvelous thing. It's a sobering thing. You know, the song that's been sang, that's been quoted from this pulpit before, that third stanza from the hymn, how sweet and awful is this place. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? It's a sobering, sobering thought that causes our hearts to rejoice in the mercy of God. Pharaoh's heart was hard and it was dark. And the spiritual darkness of Pharaoh's heart would be that which the whole land of Egypt would experience in the ninth plague. You know, Philip Reinken in his commentary on Exodus writes that the plagues of Egypt were an illustration of God's power over creation. And that the plagues were a picture, an illustration of decreation, a creation in reverse, Reinken writes. The God who made the waters turned the Nile into blood. The God who made green things grow destroyed vegetation with hail and locusts. The God who made creatures swim in the sea and swarm on dry ground brought death to fish and frogs. The God who made men and beasts sent in disease and even death. And finally, the God who brought light out of darkness made the light fade into black. Creation in reverse. The God who said, let there be light, now strikes Egypt, which says, let there be darkness. Now, on the surface, when we read about the plague of darkness, we may be tempted to think, well, this isn't so bad a plague. It's not as bad as others. Even the last plague, the seventh plague, Pharaoh referred to as a plague of death. But think how the Egyptians would have viewed the plague of darkness. Ra or Re or Amon-Re, the sun god, was a god worshipped more than any other god outside of Pharaoh himself in the land of Egypt. Ra would have been more powerful than any of the other gods associated with the plagues. Given the status and position of the sun god in the minds of the Egyptians, it was fitting for God to display his power over this god. Exodus 12:12 tells us that God executed judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Now, though Amon-Re was the most worshipped god in the land, the power of this god was not to be found when Moses raised his arm, ushering in the plague of darkness, a darkness that covered the land for 3 days. Now think how crushing this would have been to Egyptians. Not only their one of their more powerful gods defeated, but after the plagues of hail and locusts, they would have wanted to start planting again, to get crops going again, to raise some sustenance for themselves. They would have been, as Esther of Kenya said, they would have been hungry and confused. And in this discombobulated state, trying to find their equilibrium, darkness fell upon them and their God was no help. Now the ninth plague, like the third and the sixth plague, came with no warning. It lasted 3 days, but in the midst of the plague, the people of Egypt did not know how long it would last. Now we have a little bit of idea. We were told to have a lockdown for 2 weeks and has lasted a little bit longer than that. The landscape of their country has changed so drastically, but yet they could not even see it. And as they tried to manage and grope around, fear gripped their hearts. In verse 23, we read that they were so shackled by darkness that they didn't see each other, nor did they rise up. Did anyone rise up from his place? They were locked down with fear and hopelessness. Proverbs 4:19 reads, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." Now, when we think of the plague of darkness, one of the things we have to think about is the character of God. We have to consider what we read in 1 John 1:5. "This is the message that we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now, when we consider the darkness that Moses says was thick and could be felt, we have to think of God being that very light. And the absence of that light is, again, a picture of God being absent. God has turned away even that common grace of the sun rising on the evil and the good. Even that is absent. There's a sense, it's a truth, an abandonment of God. Now, this strike of darkness created such a sense of hopelessness because with it comes no sense of tomorrow. How can you see what tomorrow has if you can't even see anything that's before you? I believe that's why this darkness could be felt. It's a tangible darkness that was pressing in on them. Now, in contrast to this, we read in verse 23, "All the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." What was this light? Did they have a source of making torches and candles and they kept those going? Scripture doesn't tell us. Commentaries aren't real helpful on this of what the light source was. But the ones I agree with kind of went in this direction. And that is that the light source that was in Goshen was as miraculous as the darkness that was in the land of Egypt. The curse of darkness and the blessing of light were both from the wondrous work of God's hand. Now, in the not too distant future of these children of Israel from this time of our text, not too far in the future, God would lead Israel by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They would know it was him that was leading them. And I believe the light that they had in Goshen during the plague of darkness was God being with his people. God being with his people, present with his people. We read this in Revelation chapter 21, 23. "The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb was its light." The Lamb is its light. The Lamb of God, the very Son of God, was the light. If Egypt's darkness was a curse of God's absence, the Hebrews' light was a blessing of God's presence. "I am" was with them. Now, this sparing of Goshen from the plagues reminds me of a video that I watched on Facebook a couple of months ago. Maybe some of you have seen it. The video shows all these hills in California that were burnt over by the massive forest fires they had here. And an aerial view of one of these an aerial view of one of these areas where the fires had hit. Everything in the view of the camera was burnt and just black from ashes, a few sticks. But then you got to this one small, relatively patch of area, and everything was green in this, a matter of square feet. It was a parking lot and some grass and some palm trees and a small group of buildings. It looks like the picture was actually photoshopped in after the fire had gone through this area, but it wasn't. It was the fire had gone all around this particular area and left it. And you know what that building was? You know what that group of buildings was? It was Johnny and Friends Ministry to People with Disabilities headquarter buildings. It was an incredible thing. You got to look it up on Facebook. It's incredible to watch. And isn't it a wonderful story of God preserving those buildings like that? God protecting them from a literal fiery trial. Now, there might be some of us here thinking, I could think of a time where I wasn't spared the flames of a fiery trial. Or perhaps you felt as if God was more further from you, more absent from you than he was near to you during this time of anguish or affliction. Maybe there was occasions when you felt that God could have easily intervened and spared you from a fiery trial, a cruel hardship. You could think of a time or two where you would like to have been like those buildings at Johnny and Friends and been spared, had God put his protective hands. How often have we wanted to utter the words of Martha in John 11? Lord, if you had only been here. Lord, if you had only been here. Now, the good news for saints is that there is a greater good. Those who are called to God's purpose ought to know he has purpose. And it's always for his glory, first and foremost, and for the good of his people. The Johnny and Friends Ministry to Disabled Buildings would not have existed if 50 years ago that young lady was spared a diving accident that left her quadriplegic. Think. This didn't happen in the first service. Think of the multitude of families that have been impacted by that ministry that would have missed out if that dark day hadn't been experienced by that young lady. And what about the sparing of the Hebrews in the land of Goshen during the plagues and their deliverance? What would it look like if Israel did not have centuries of dark, cruel bondage during which it seems there was no sound from heaven? It is infinitely better to have the temporary suffering as a child of God for the purpose of God and the will of God than to suffer under the consequences of the judgment of God. For the enemies of God, any hardship they experience in this life is just a small foretaste of eternal sufferings. The darkness that could be felt for 3 days by the Egyptians is relatively nothing. For those who have not the Son, but the wrath of God abides on them, because they will experience an eternity in outer darkness. But for every person who has placed their trust in the sin-bearing Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, all dark days that are experienced in this life, it's not a foretaste of what's to come, but instead, what is it? It's a look back, isn't it? It's a look back. And you say, how is that? Any dark day a child of God has ought to take him or her back to the darkest of all days, the days of our Lord's crucifixion. On that day, the Lord Jesus bore the plague of darkness, if you will. When darkness covered the land for 3 hours, it was an illustration that the Creator of the world of what he was suffering in his humanity. The darkness was a projection of the anguish of soul Christ suffered when he became a curse for us. On the cross, Jesus doesn't pray like he did in John chapter 11 when he says, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. No, that's not that type of prayer. We don't hear the term Father when Jesus is at this point of Jesus being on the cross. No, on the cross, Jesus felt abandoned by the Father. His prayer was different. On that cross, when the darkness covered the land, he who knew no sin, who became sin for us, cried out that which his soul was suffering from. And the darkness Jesus didn't have a sense of the Father's presence. It couldn't be discerned. When Jesus suffered anguish of soul in Gethsemane, the physical suffering he was to endure was a lesser part. It was a smaller part of what caused him to say, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And also when he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." It wasn't simply the scourging and the beating or even the cross itself that moved him to make such a plea. No, Jesus knew the price of being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As the darkness covered the earth, the land, it was as if God had abandoned Christ. And out of anguish of soul, Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, did God forsake Christ? Comforting to know Jesus' last words before his death. Note it in Mark chapter 23, where, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, dear ones, in this sojourn on this side of the veil, when we have dark hours or nights, when we experience darkness of soul, when the absence of God seems more real than his presence, may it be by God's mercy, maybe he be good to us in such a way by his mercy and grace that those dark times are a strong reminder, a look back at the darkness of soul Christ bore on our behalf. When we have a small taste of that darkness, just a sampling as it were, may it be a powerful prick in our hearts to think back of Christ bearing that darkness and drinking it in completely, the full darkness of it. Jesus suffered the Father's absence so that we can have his presence. When we trust him wholly, we will declare what the Apostle John said, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons and daughters of God, for that is what we are." Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, we do marvel at the great love wherewith you loved us. And Father, we marvel too when we consider, why are we gathered as people this morning in this place? We could wonder it, but it caused us to marvel at your wonderful love, that you called us not only to yourself through your Son, but also to one another. And so, Father, it's that with that in mind that we look over these scriptures and our hearts are sobered and our hearts are magnified to sing your praises because we see your goodness time and time again. Cause the work of your Son, the deliverance of your people, always to be a deep consideration of our hearts, that we indeed would be a people who praise the living God. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.